Thank you, Nathan. Thank you for turning the mic on. So with that, as Nathan mentioned, you know, what an opportunity we have, and in conjunction with what David was sharing this morning, that an opportunity for us to hold them up in our prayers, to remember the work that the Holy Spirit is doing there in Hopium and also among us. So with that this morning, an introduction into where we've been, where we're at, and in a sense, where we're going here with the teaching ministry. First of all, we've been through the book of Nehemiah, you know, a great and awesome book. We saw in Nehemiah the hand of God at work in the hearts of these Jewish remnant to not only restore the walls of Jerusalem, but also to restore their own lives and to come to that point where they could worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our next venture is to transition to the book of Malachi. Now, Malachi, we'll see from this morning's overview and introduction, is contemporary to Nehemiah. And we'll see some of the reasons for that as the study develops. So that's where we've been. That's where we're at. Where are we going? Well, after Malachi, we're going to go into the book of Mark. Malachi, with all of its messianic overtones, just seems like a natural flow after 400 years of silence to go and to take a look at one of the shorter gospels in the New Testament, the book of Mark. So with that, if you could join with me in a word of prayer as we commit this study to the God of all grace. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're the God who knows each of our hearts. And even as you did 2,500 years ago, speak to the hearts of these Jewish remnant there in Jerusalem and Judea, that so, Lord, your Holy Spirit would take these words, inspired with your power and with your thoughts, and give them to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to start this morning with a little pop quiz. So I'm sure that many of you in your former days, possibly Sunday school, youth group, memorized the books of the Bible. Shortly after I became a believer, it was one of the challenges that was laid before me. And although I'd been to Sunday school as a young man, I'd never really actually mastered Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on and so forth. So I took it upon myself to memorize the books of the Old Testament. And so our pop quiz this morning is we're not going to do the whole Old Testament, but because Malachi is one of the minor prophets, so-called minor prophets, we're going to do just the minor prophets. There's 12 of them. So if you could join with me, I'll get us started. And I'm going to step a little aside here, so I'm not going to cheat. I'm going to turn my notes over this way, right? Okay, here we go, together. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, that was a great feeble attempt, but just to get us in perspective here, the Hebrew Bible doesn't call these prophets the minor prophets, nor does it call the major prophets major prophets. In fact, the Hebrew Bible is similar to our Old Testament, obviously, word for word. It's just divided differently. In the Hebrew Bible, they have the Torah, the books of the law of Moses. And then they have the writings, which Nehemiah was part of. And then they have the prophets. Now, in the prophets, that division's a little different. They have the former prophets. And that includes, some of the Samuels and those kinds of books. And then they have the latter prophets. And among the latter prophets, they have their definition for the minor prophets is simply called the 12. So with that, we're at the book of Malachi. And Malachi ends the prophetic activity for approximately 400 years until the arrival of John the Baptist. Malachi is not a long book. It's four chapters in our English Bible, three in the Jewish Bible. Malachi contains God's perspective to a people who had drifted away from his commandments. It contains not only God's perspective, but a strong and passionate word of encouragement and rebuke. The theme is found in chapter 3, verse 7, if you'd like to turn to that. And the theme is simply this. In a very passionate and realistic sense, God appeals to these Jewish remnants there in Jerusalem and Judea, and he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." We find this kind of thing in the New Testament also in the book of James. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Someone once said, if God seems distant to you, guess who moved? It's God's desire to walk with you. Enoch was an example of one who walked with God, and then God took him. Now, the heart of Malachi's message, really, if you sum it all up, is God's faithfulness. The book begins with a passionate plea and declaration of God's love. At this point in Jewish history, many of the Jewish folk there in Jerusalem were doubting and questioning God's love. And so Malachi wanted to demonstrate to these people the reality of God's love. Much like we see in the New Testament, consider these words in John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, in all of our infirmities, in all of our weaknesses, in all of our sinfulness, in all of our inadequacies, that we should be called the children of God. That is a great love. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Because they were oblivious to God's love, it was necessary for Malachi to point out what was hindering them from enjoying and participating and knowing his love in a real sense. Malachi's message also is connected to its historical context. Malachi was written in a time of political peace. Some of the prophets in the Old Testament spoke during times of world conflict, of great turmoil and upheaval. Nations struggling for control of the world and the ancient world, literally rocking and reeling from battles and so on and so forth. But we find in Malachi's time that the world is at relative peace. Malachi lived in a world that was controlled by the Persians, a vast and powerful empire. In fact, if you back up a few years, under the Persian control, there was a king by the name of Darius. And Darius set forth to expand the Persian Empire by attacking Greece. Spent many years and walked away empty-handed. As he was preparing for his next venture to take on Greece again, he died. But he left that to his son, Xerxes, the famous husband of Esther. And so Xerxes took the largest army known to date at that time, possibly 250,000 soldiers, and traipsed across the Asian countryside and attacked Greece. And again, walked away empty-handed. His son, Artaxerxes, who was king at the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, he opts for diplomacy. He saw what his father and his grandfather had done, and he said, you know, I'm done with these Greeks. Let's just have a peace treaty. And so here we see this Persian Empire under relative peace, and yet Israel within this context of great global peace at the time. Judah was a very small province within this Persian Empire. The house of David, as we understand it from the book of Chronicles and Kings, was stripped of all its royal power. There was no longer a king in Israel ruling. There was no longer a king who was dominant in the affairs of the religious and civil practices of the Jews. Judah functioned, we find out from our study in Nehemiah, as a sub-province of Samaria. And conflict between the Jews and the nobles in Samaria were a regular occurrence. We saw that regularly throughout our study in the book of Nehemiah. The Samaritans raising issues with the Jews to prevent them from doing what they were doing. And so the Judeans of Malachi's day were very sensitive to the fact that they were a client state. They were the nobody of nobodies. They were under Persian rule. They had been harassed by the Samaritans, and well aware of their status on the world stage. Malachi's day caused the people to experience a great sense of disillusionment. They were not only aware of their client state with the Persian Empire, but they were also aware of the prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, and others. And these prophecies raised the hopes of these Judeans to the point where they were living in anticipation of a soon and dawning day of Messiah and the restoration of the Davidic throne. The people believed that at any moment Messiah could come and would set up his kingdom, and Israel would become what God had intended it for it to be. Now, just to give you an example of those prophecies, I only picked a few of them, and I picked them kind of categorically. So the first one is this. In Haggai, it says this, that essentially the new temple that was being constructed would be more glorious than the one of Solomon's day. And so the people lived with this expectation that this temple is going to be so glorious, there's going to be a Messiah reigning in this temple, and Israel will have as its centerpiece a glorious temple. Regarding their land, Ezekiel and Isaiah told them that the land would be abundant, it would be renewed, and there would be crops literally coming out of their ears. The land also, according to Isaiah and Zechariah, would not be able to contain the amount of Jews living in Israel proper. The boundaries of the city wouldn't even be able to contain its population. And finally, regarding their status in the world, both Isaiah, Ezekiel, and including Zechariah, indicated that Israel would come to the place of a superpower on the world stage, and that all the nations would serve them. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, he tells us that 10 Gentiles would cling to the garment of a Jew, saying, "Tell us about your God." And so here they have these great expectations of a nation that would be a superpower, and Jerusalem would be the capital of the world, and Jewish religion and their God would fill the earth. However, as time passed, it became more and more clear to these Judeans that the prophecies from Isaiah, Zechariah, and others would not be fulfilled possibly within their lifetime and possibly never. And so because they failed to recognize God's timetable, it caused them to be greatly disillusioned and greatly discouraged. So what was the society like? If there was no Davidic throne, if there was no glory for Israel, what was the times of Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah like? Well, if you turn to chapter 3, verse 11, you'll discover that there was drought, locust attacks that devastated the largely unproductive land of Israel in general. Crop failures were a common occurrence. Poverty was rampant, and the people were literally struggling to survive. Nehemiah chapter 5 gives us an indication of some of the things that Nehemiah sought to correct. Some of the families were in a position where they had to force their children into slavery to make ends meet, to pay off their debts. This greatly discouraged Nehemiah, and he implemented a policy to help preclude that. Also, during the days of Malachi, there was no visible evidence that the Davidic throne would be established anytime soon. In fact, the complete opposite. There were no longer kings in Israel, there were simply governors. So this disillusionment, this sadness, drove them away from the Lord. And tragically, it caused them to question their faith, to question God. As a result of their disillusionment, we discover in the book of Malachi, especially in chapter 3, that divorce and adultery were dismantling Jewish families. And so everything was being thrown out. Well, look, if God isn't going to come to our aid, and if God isn't going to establish us as a superpower of the world, well, let's just forget the whole thing. Let's just go ahead and divorce our wives and marry these foreign wives. Adultery? God doesn't care about adultery, neither do we. So all bets are off. And again, as God was in heaven, and as these Jewish families were being dismantled by this incredible corruption, you can imagine God's heart breaking. Not only was the society crumbling within, the Jewish sacrificial system had become nothing more than a mere ritual. Under the Jewish form of worship, an individual Jewish person could be right with God by making the sacrifices. But what it required was a wholehearted commitment to what God had established. In Deuteronomy 15:21, it says this: if an animal has a defect, is lame or blind. I was trying to say lame and blind at the same time. If an animal has a defect, lame, blind, or any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And yet we find that these priests, during the days of Malachi, were ignoring the sacrifices that people were bringing, and out of convenience, they would bring before the Lord the less of the flock, those that were lame, those that were blind, and the priests didn't even care. They just took them and they offered them. In fact, if you turn to chapter 1, verse 13, not only did the priests help, not only did they not help the situation, but they felt that their duty was a major inconvenience to their lives. You can read that verse for yourself. And here, these Jewish priests, who were the ones that should have been an example, were now complaining about even their own personal duty and their own personal commitment to the Lord. The prevailing belief in the days of Malachi really boils down to this: there's no point in serving God. It's worth nothing. If you serve God, in the end, it will all be nothing. So with that kind of attitude and with that kind of mental disposition, it's not surprising then that they simply gave up, that they simply got to the point where it was no longer of any value to do anything for the Lord and for his kingdom. So now we shift the scene from Judea, this worldly context where the Jews are, their disillusionment, their sadness. And now we take that scene and we shift it into heaven. From heaven's perspective, God was greatly concerned. And it was time now to send the word of God, a prophet, to the people to, in a sense, deal with the situation. God chose Malachi, an ambassador. And so Malachi, we'll discover here shortly, arrives on the scene sometime after Nehemiah's second return or shortly before his second return. There's a neat little word picture, if you will, in the book of Nehemiah. What was his job? Cupbearer to the king. Where was he stationed? Susa. In the capital, actually the Persians had three capitals. Susa was one of those capitals. He was stationed in Susa, serving the king Artaxerxes. He's serving the king in this Persian capital. Had he ever been to Jerusalem? No. So here's the picture. Artaxerxes is kind of like God the Father. Nehemiah is kind of like God the Son, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Had never taken on human form, but was about to go to this world. So Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem twice. The first time he came to do what? To restore and to rebuild. He came as a servant to help. The second time, he did that for 12 years, by the way, and he goes back to the Persian Empire, and 4 years later he returns. This time, he returns to set things straight. The second time Jesus returns, he came first as servant, but the second time he comes will be to set all things in order. Because right now, there's a lot of things that are out of place. You and I are part of that. The church is out of place. Where do we belong? We don't belong here at Lighthouse, although I'm thankful for it. We belong in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we belong. Paul put it this way, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. What else is out of place today? Well, Satan. Where does he belong? In hell. Where is he at right now? Well, he's free to roam to and fro throughout the earth to trouble the church, to trouble us, to accuse us before the Father, not just on a part-time basis, but night and day, the scriptures tell us. Where is Israel? Well, they're out of place too. They belong serving their God in freedom and as a superpower. Many things are out of place. At the second coming of Christ, those will be set in order. So, Malachi starts his message very abruptly. He gets right to the point. Malachi is not the kind that's going to waste any kind of ink and literature on long and Gentile introductions. He's going to get right to the point. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Done. Abrupt. This is it. We're going to get this word to whom it belongs. The opening verse, it gives us no information about Malachi. Nothing. No father, no mother, no grandfather, no hometown, no background, no vocation. In fact, it doesn't even call him a prophet. It just gets right to the point. This is the word of God. Additionally, Malachi is not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture, Old Testament or New Testament. The name Malachi doesn't appear anywhere in terms of his prophetic position or title or what he did to serve God. However, the writings of Malachi are alluded to and referenced in the New Testament, but again, without name. Some have concluded that there wasn't really a Malachi, that this was an anonymous book. But in my thinking, that is not possible because all the other prophetic books bear the name of the prophet. So, ultimately, Malachi was an individual, as I understand it, and he had a word of the Lord that was direct and powerful. Now, dating the book of Malachi is very difficult because he doesn't give us any dates. Again, there's sort of no background information, so what do you do with that? Well, there's several things we can do. And what I'd like to do this morning is just to give you a feel for how people look at dating the book of Malachi and taking that piece of the puzzle, the Malachi puzzle, and fitting it into the prophetic script and the prophetic historical context of the scripture. We'll take a little running start at it. 586 B.C., what happens in 586 B.C.? We should all be familiar with that year. It was a most pivotal year in Jewish history. It was the ninth of Av, Tisha B'Av, on the Jewish calendar. Exile. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Not only the city of Jerusalem, but all the towns of Judea were trashed and burned by the Babylonians. And they were taken into exile for how many years? 70. Jim Baumgartel is turning 60 here this month, so he's been in exile for 60 years, waiting for the Lord to return. Sorry, Jim. Happy birthday, by the way. Now, where was I? 538 B.C. 538 B.C., the Babylonians come and go, and along come the Persians, and authorization is given to the Jews to return from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And so not many take up the offer. Somewhere around 50,000 Jews in three waves, as we study through Nehemiah, go back to the Promised Land. 539 B.C., they begin, or actually it took them several years to get there and start construction of the temple, but some years later, they lay the foundation and they build the altar and the work stops, comes to a complete halt. You know, to me, it's a little word picture of a foundation is very important to us as believers, because Paul tells us that no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here you have a picture of Jesus as a foundation. Now, when you drive by a construction project and you look at a foundation, is it very impressive? No. It's just a foundation. It's the structure that's built upon it. Paul also tells us that we, believers, are the temple of the living Lord. And you see, J. Vernon McGee put it this way. You can't mess with the foundation. God took care of the foundation. That's the foundation of your salvation. That's the foundation of your hope. And you have no part in that. That is God's work. But from the foundation on up is your work. That's your task. And Paul would say, no man can build, or some men build upon that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. And you know that reference. Okay, so moving along. In 516 B.C., after the Jews were discouraged and the foundation was laid and the work was stopped, along comes Haggai and Zechariah, and they encourage the people to get back to work, and they finish the temple in 516 B.C. 586 B.C., the destruction, 70 years later, the temple is completed. 70 years of exile. In 444 B.C., Nehemiah goes back, as we learned from our Nehemiah study, and restores the walls. 12 years later, Nehemiah goes back to Susa, and then 4 years later returns to Jerusalem. And so we date the book of Malachi somewhere around 430, 432 B.C. Again, that's very approximate. So by the time Malachi comes on the scene, the people had already been slipping backwards. In chapter 12, we saw a great revival of sorts in Nehemiah. A time when the people were standing before Ezra, the word of God was being read, God was being worshipped, and the people were making commitments to the Lord. And as Ezra read the word, as the word was proclaimed, they agreed with it in its entirety and said, we will do everything that you've told us to do. So deep within them was a desire to fulfill all that God had commanded them. But when you look at their report card, the results were not so so sterling. And we discover that very quickly the Jews slipped away from their commitment to the Lord and fell into sins that plagued them for many, many years. It was Malachi's job to confront these sins. And the interesting thing is when you look at the confrontation of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi, there are some strong common denominators in terms of the things that the Jews had been beset with. You know, the Hebrews says that the sin which so easily entangles us, all of us can identify with that. Sin can be easily accepted and easily fallen into, but then when you find that you've fallen into sin, it can be something that literally captivates you and holds you hostage. So that's what was occurring in Malachi's day. The focus of the book, then, is on six conversations. And as the teaching team goes through these chapters, you will see these will be coming to the forefront. And if they don't, then the guys aren't doing a very good job. No, I'm just kidding. There are six disputes, six arguments between God and his people. And these will become very evident, again, as we teach through this. And I will say this, that I'm going to cover them, but not in detail. But here's the pattern or the cycle. First of all, God declares his truth to the people. For example, in chapter 1, I love you. God declares this truth. The second thing is the people respond with a question. These Jewish people seem to have a question mark for a brain. And then finally, God responds with a rebuke or a challenge or a warning. Now, the six disputes are very, very straightforward. The first one is, if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, the dispute was over God's love. And how often it is easy for us to say, God, do you really love me? To question God's love. The second dispute between the Lord and his people was that over unacceptable sacrifices. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. They were presenting the blind for sacrifices, and God said, is this not evil? And in fact, he would go on to say, why don't you guys just close the doors to that temple and forget the whole thing? In fact, why don't you just try this on your governor? Take those sacrifices and serve them to your governor. Well, that would be unacceptable. So why is it acceptable for you to offer that to me? The third dispute was over broken relationships. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Many of the relationships within the Jewish community were broken because of their sinfulness, because of their perspective, and their failure to understand God's love. And so Malachi asked the question, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against his brother? And you go on as you read, you discover that marriages were collapsing and employers were overtaxing their employees. And the situation was desperate. And so there was a dispute between God and his people regarding this. And number 4, look at chapter 2, verse 17. The people in their heart of hearts were crying out, where is the justice of God? It seems like the wicked are prospering, etc., etc. An age-old argument, an age-old satanic lie, and they were demanding the justice of God. Now, one thing I've realized in my Christian experience is I don't want justice, because if God were to execute justice upon me, I'd be vaporized in a second. What I desire is his mercy. Fifth of all, there was dispute over tithes and offerings, and God accused them of robbing God with their own tithes and offerings and using them for their own personal expenses and pursuits in lieu of using their resources to serve the living God. The final dispute, and probably the most critical one, was the dispute over serving God. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. You have said it is vain to serve God. In other words, through all these trials and situations, these Judeans had got to the point where they said, you know, it's no longer worth it. It's a vain thing to simply serve God. This final dispute then shows us the sense of hopelessness that these Jews were in, seeing no benefit to serving God. And so God's response to them was this: in the future, justice will be dispensed. In the future, cruel things are going to happen. I do love you, and I have your best interests at heart. Now, finally, the book concludes with this incredible picture of a Messiah and a future time, which was future for Malachi and remains future for us. So turn to chapter 4, and let's look at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. So here, again, in a very passionate way, the Lord is saying, so you say there's no justice with me. I'm telling you, the day is coming. In fact, you could actually say the Lord is coming, burning like a furnace. There is yet a time to occur that, you know, I'm not kind of a brimstone and hellfire kind of guy, but when you read the scriptures, you will quickly discover that God is going to make things right, and the ungodly will be judged. In Isaiah 48:10, it says this: see, I have refined you, God speaking to his people, though as through silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And so here we see a furnace that is causing refinement of the Jewish people. The furnace that Malachi is talking about is a furnace that will literally destroy and consume, as the New Testament says, our God is a consuming fire, that this judgment would consume, it's a physical judgment, it would consume those arrogant people who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and have rejected God himself. So in verse 1, we're seeing a description of what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. The Apostle John gives us a description of this time in chapter 6 through 19. It's going to be an awful time, and God's judgment is going to rain down on the people of this earth to their physical destruction. This is a physical judgment. It will occur. In the future, after God judges the ungodly, they perish. And Revelation tells us that there is a resurrection of sorts. When God takes the ungodly, he resurrects them to their bodily form, and they stand before him at the great white throne judgment. Things yet to occur. Turn back a few pages to Zechariah 14, and we'll see another description of the day of the Lord. A very common theme throughout the entire scriptures. The day of Christ, as Paul put it, has a little different emphasis in the New Testament. The day of Christ refers to a few different events, but it happens simultaneously with the day of the Lord. So back to the day of the Lord, Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For speaking to the nation of Israel, for I will gather you from all nations, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and the half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, whose feet is that? Well, it's the Lord's feet. Well, who is that? Well, it's Jesus, a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, the Kidron Valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. Here is a description of the return of Jesus Christ. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and you pick up there at verse 7, actually, the second part of 7, it says this: when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a description in the New Testament of this awesome day of the Lord. Now look at verse 2 in Malachi. We'll kind of wrap it up here. Verse 2 of Malachi chapter 4. So now we know to the ungodly, they will be destroyed like a burning furnace. This will be a fire second to none. This will be a time when God will judge this earth in righteousness, and his justice will come forth. And those who are under this judgment are described in the book of Revelation for us. And it says that they seek and they call for the mountains to fall upon them and for the rocks to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, because they recognize it is very clear that God is now intervening in the affairs of human civilization, and that there's no question that this awesome judgment is coming from God himself and straight from heaven's authority. And so verse 2 says, "But to those of you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Now, who is he writing to? Who is Malachi writing to? The church or Israel? Israel. And he uses a very interesting analogy. Actually, to the Jewish people, the rising of the sun has a certain affinity. Many of their literature, much of their literature deals with the rising of the sun. And here, God says, at the second coming of the Messiah, that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Turn to Revelation 22:16. So here, as you're turning there, the prophet Malachi is describing the second return of Jesus Christ as the sun rising with healing in his wings. So as the sun is rising and the light is being exposed, it's bringing with it healing for the Jewish people, to the point where they're free to serve God in all of their purity, in all of their restoration, in all of fulfillment of the promises of God for Israel, in complete repentance. Revelation 22:16, now here the emphasis is not on Israel, it's on the church. Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you regarding these things," for what? The churches. "I am the root and descendant of David." Who is going to be the one reigning on David's throne? Jesus. And what is Jesus called? The bright morning star. You see, the bright morning star appears when? Before the sun rises, or after this? Obviously, before the sun rises. So in God's prophetic scenario, he is now focusing on the Gentiles, focusing on the church, comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And a time is coming when the morning star will rise, and God will be done with the church, and a rapture will occur. At the second coming, the Son of Righteousness will appear, and he has healing in his wings for the Jewish people, compelling us to pray for the Jews, compelling us to pray for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if these words are true, the stakes are very, very high. And I trust that none of us here today are numbered among the ungodly in disbelief and rejection of God's plan for our life. So today, the command is to be saved and to follow Jesus Christ and to serve him. I'd like to close with just three thoughts here. Number one, these are things I jotted down this morning as I began to be challenged in my own heart regarding the study. And I realized how selfish I've been, how, in a very real sense, these six disputes that God had with Israel, he has with me. And there's been times in my life when I've questioned his love. There's been times when my sacrifices, the sacrifices of the fruit of my lips giving praise to him, have waxed and waned. And so as I was feeling convicted and challenged about this, these were some of the things that I wanted to focus on for my life personally. They may not be of any benefit to you, but to me, it's something that I need to do before the Lord, and so I challenge you to hold me accountable. First of all, my present earthly actions should be governed by future realities. Everything I do in this life should be governed by the fact that someday, a day is coming, burning like a furnace, when God will deal with everything and set all things in place. Now, the purpose of the study this morning isn't to give you the prophetic scenario on what's going to happen, because frankly, I don't know. But we don't have the time to delve into all those various scriptures. But the eschatology that each one of us holds personally and individually determines how we live our lives. If you think that you're nothing more than worm food, then anything goes. It doesn't matter what you do in this life, because you just end up in the grave, and that's it. But if the Word of God is true, it should affect our actions. And so, for me as a person, I need to let my earthly actions be governed by future realities. Secondly, following Jesus takes precedence over difficult circumstances. I have failed in this. I have met difficult circumstances and have simply given up. I've just thrown in the towel. Is this really worth it? Is God really there? Is he really listening? And the answer is, following Jesus Christ takes precedence over difficult circumstances. And finally, as we see in the book of Malachi, the doctrine and character of God should be linked to our action and to our worship. God is a great and awesome God. We sang songs this morning about him being indescribable, immutable. He is an awesome God, and he deserves my worship. He deserves my sincerity, and he deserves everything I can muster up. When the people had failed to continue working on the temple, these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, come along. And actually, you can sum up Haggai's message to the people twofold. He said this: number one, consider your ways. Things are being dismantled because you're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Secondly, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise when things seem to be, you know, we're not growing the way we need, whatever. When you look at your circumstances and you just don't see things happening the way you want them to happen, as these Judeans did, that doesn't matter. Because God says, don't despise the day of small happenings. And finally, along comes Zechariah, and he says this: it's not by your power, it's not by your might, it's not by your intellectual prowess, it's by my spirit. And so to him we commit our lives and recognize that it's the character of God that can be linked to our actions and to our worship. So with that, I'd like to call the worship team to come up, and let's just stand together. And as we focus on this book of Malachi, I could say this: you know, great things are in store. Challenges, rebukes, and something that we ought not fear. I mean, I think for me, to be rebuked is one of the greatest insults, especially when it's done publicly. And yet I can stand before you today and tell you, you know what? What I need oftentimes is just a good rebuke, because God wants to set things straight. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this small and somewhat inconspicuous book. But Father, we thank you for its messianic overtones. Lord, we thank you that someday you will appear to the church as the bright and morning star. And Lord, that someday, when probably we least expect it, a trumpet will sound and you will call us to be with you forever and ever, thus ending the church age and the morning star. And then someday, Lord, you plan to appear to Israel as the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. And the things that the Jews have sought for, the one whom they have sought for, the Messiah, their own personal growth and their own personal stature, and even the promises that you've made to Israel will someday be realized. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us this morning. And Father, we thank you that your word through Malachi spoke to a people who were oblivious to your love. And Lord, that same Holy Spirit speaks to us today and asks us the same question: are we oblivious to your love? I pray, Father, today you would help us to embrace the words of John that we love because you first loved us. Father, we come before you now and lay our burdens before you and recognize, Lord, that this is not a work that we can accomplish by our words, by our intellect, by our action. It can only be done by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray for each of us here this morning that you'd give us a sense of your presence, a sense of your power, as you work all things after the counsel of your will. For it's God who is at work within you, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. It's in your name we pray. Amen.